So today we are still in the book of Malachi and our chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. So you can either follow along in your Bibles, you can go ahead and open there, it's the last book of the Old Testament, or you can follow along as we read the text in your bulletins. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O King of the universe, open our eyes and hearts to receive your word. Speak to us and lead us into all righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as I said a little bit ago, if you've been with us over the past few weeks, we've been going through the book of Malachi. And you may recall that this is the last book of the Old Testament, and it's God's last prophetic word for 400 years. That is, until Jesus arrives through the birth of the Virgin Mary. For 400 years after this book, there is no more revelation until Christ comes on the scene. And so Malachi really, for us, gives us a picture of God pulling up a chair with his people and saying, let's talk. And it's not a polite, surface-level conversation either. It's a heart-to-heart between a father and a forgetful family. And this loving father is calling his family back to himself. They have grown cold and indifferent, so God comes to them to revive their hearts. Now, today we have fully arrived in Malachi. We touched on the first few chapters last week. And I know some of you thought when you saw this title, at least I know what some of you thought when you saw this title. Great, I can't wait to talk about money. That's the first thing that came to your mind, right? Now, maybe you're visiting today, and the first time, and this is your first time, and you're thinking when you saw this title, perfect timing. I can't believe I chose to come to Story Community Church on the day they're going to talk about money. And I understand that. But let me be upfront with you. Yes, we're going to talk about money, but not only money. But here's why I need you to hear what's going to be said. Today's sermon is really not so much about money as it is about your freedom. Because in my 26 years of ministry, I've seen and I've sat across people in crisis, in various crises. And do you know what the most common issue that comes up and that comes before me? It's not theology, it's not worship styles, but it's money. More often than not, what people struggle with the most or what's causing the most turmoil in their lives or in their marriages has to do with money. Financial stress destroys marriages. Debt steals our sleep. The pressure to keep up, to have enough, to not fall behind can be very suffocating for many of us. And listen, God, church, God knows this. This is why Jesus often talked about money as well. And actually, in 11 of his 39 parables have to do with money. Now listen, friends, God isn't after your money, but he is after your heart. And that's the main point of this text today. So today we're going to look at three issues that God brings out. First thing that we're going to see is God's unchanging faithfulness. The second thing, covenant robbery. And the last point, faithful generosity. Now, as we read this text, if you want to know where revival begins, Malachi tells you plainly, revival always starts with God. Before the Lord ever calls his people to repent, he reminds them first and foremost of who he is. And he says here in this text, I, the Lord, do not change. God says everything around you shifts. Empires fall, presidents come and go, your own hearts wander, but God doesn't change. I think of conversations I've had over the years with people. You know, different people, different stories, but the same underlying fear. Stories like, Pastor, I've been laid off twice in 18 months. Not sure how I'm going to pay my bills. Or, Pastor, I just got this diagnosis and everything right now just feels so uncertain. Or my 401k is half of what it's supposed to be with a person my age. Again, different circumstances, but the same question that's underneath all of these situations is, what can I actually count on in this world? Maybe you know that feeling. The ground keeps shifting from underneath you. You know, the job you once thought was going to be set, it disappears overnight. Money feels tight. Life is just hard and difficult. And you wonder if there's anything stable left in this world. And God answers in this text unequivocally, yes. You can count on me. I don't change. God is not like us. He doesn't change means, when God says he doesn't change, it means that his nature, his character, and his purposes remain constant. You see, God isn't evolving. He's not aging. He's not adapting. He's not rebranding himself for the next generation. He has always been reliable and utterly faithful. We can count on that. You can stand on that. Your God isn't like us. Our God isn't like us. There are similarities, right? There are those communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. Jesus is man. We are man. But there are aspects about God's character, his nature, and his purposes that do not change, and they provide a deep sense of stability and comfort for us. But look at this text. God says, I do not change, but look at his people here. He calls Israel, in this text, he calls Israel, O children of Jacob. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago, you'll know who Jacob was. And God isn't giving Israel a new random name. He's calling them Jacob for a purpose here. Jacob was the grasper, the schemer, the guy who cheated his brother out of his birthright. And God is saying to Israel, you're just like your father Jacob. You're inconsistent, you're unsteady, you're always angling for an advantage. That is, they change. They are not true to themselves, because they are humans like you and I, and we change. We're not always faithful. We're not always loving. We're not always kind, but God is. The only reason God says here in this text that Israel is not consumed or swallowed up by judgment is because God's mercy never changes. James in the New Testament picks up this same theme, where he says, every good and perfect gift from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow or change. Hebrews, of course, echoes this as well. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Listen, church, this means that God was faithful to Jacob, patient with Israel, and merciful through Malachi, is the same God who welcomes prodigals and rebuilds cold hearts today. God never, ever gives up on his people, because that would be against his character, his nature. So he gives his people, his disobedient, wayward people, an invitation. Return to me, he says, and I will return to you. This here, of course, is the language of repentance. Now, if you've been following along each week in this series, you'll know how often repentance comes up. At least six times, because there are six disputes, and six times God is calling his people to repentance. I think we need to hear that, because I do think that's for us as well. He's calling us to repentance. And I don't want to let that slip over us. God isn't asking his people to polish up their behavior. He's asking them to pivot their hearts. He's saying, I haven't changed, but you have, so come home. God says, come back to me. He's the father on the porch waiting for the prodigal son. He's the shepherd leaving the 99 to find the one lost sheep. And God is saying, I'm right here. I've always been right here. Come back today and experience me anew. Now, I don't know where you are today, but maybe some of you have drifted from God. Maybe it's been months, maybe years, that you really haven't considered the God of Scripture. And I want you to hear what Malachi is telling us today. He's saying again that God hasn't changed, and he's not, which means that he's not done with you. He wants you to return to him, to come back to your home, to see his favor, to find his favor. So what does returning to God look like practically? And I think, honestly, it just starts with prayer. It starts with repentance, really. With just a simple prayer of, God, I've been living like I'm in control. I've been trusting my paycheck, my plans, my safety nets. I'm tired. I want to trust you again. That's it. That's the first step in revival. Not perfection, not a complete life overhaul, but returning to the Father who has always loved you. Now here, God has just flung open the door of mercy with return to me and I will return to you. But instead of walking through that door, Israel stands at the threshold with these sort of these folded arms like a teenager and with a cynical smirk and says, how shall we return? Nothing against teenagers. We've all been teenagers, so I'm speaking to all of us, just so you know. How shall we return? Now, that's not the question of a repentant heart. It's the shrug of that teenager, like, eh, I don't care. It's as if they're saying, it's as if Israel is saying, we're fine, God. All's good here. We don't really need you. Now, God does not leave them in their stubbornness. He does not leave them in that stubborn heart. He says to them, to continue to bring the conversation along, to get to their heart issue, he says, will a man rob God? Because you are robbing me. Now, God is clear here. His people are robbing him. They are actively stealing from him by withholding their tithes and offerings. Now, you have to understand, under the Mosaic covenant, the tithe wasn't a suggestion, right? Giving 10% of your income, of your produce, wasn't a suggestion. It was a requirement of the law. It was covenant law. Every tithe, in essence, for Israel was an act of trust. It was a visible confession that everything I have comes from God. When Israel stole the tithe, it wasn't just stinginess on their part. It was a lack of faith, a lack of trust in their hearts because they saw their situation, and maybe there was a drought in the land. They were under the thumb of the Persians, and maybe they were just fearful, will there be enough? And so the way they respond is to withhold what actually belongs to God. And God calls them out on this. They stop trusting God, and they stop believing that God would meet their needs. And instead of believing that God would provide them, they just really clung more tightly to what they had simply out of fear. And listen, church, friends, money makes a terrible God. It never brings peace. It never satisfies. And it's never enough. And you see, Israel exchanged their father, who loved them, for the uncertain gods of fear and self-protection. When we read this passage now through New Testament eyes, a question naturally arises here. Does this command around the tithe still stand today for Christians? Are Christians still required to tithe? That is to give a tenth of your income. Now, honestly, this is one of the places where thoughtful Christians land really in two different camps. And I want to spend a minute briefly talking about those two camps. So the first view argues that the tithe does continue today. That is, it transcends the Mosaic covenant law because its roots go back further than the Mosaic law. In Genesis 14, we read that Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils to this mysterious figure known as Melchizedek. And then later on in Genesis, Jacob gives a tenth to the Lord as well. And then if you go to the New Testament, under this view, you see Jesus in Matthew 23 confirming the continuation of the tithe. It's clear that the tithe existed before Israel. So in this view, in this understanding, the tithe would still be in place for Christians today. So that's the first view. The second view believes that the tithe was fulfilled in Christ, and it's replaced by a broader New Testament ethic of giving. Paul never commands a tithe. Instead, Paul says each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So Paul teaches around giving proportional generosity and sacrificial giving. So under this view, believers aren't bound by the tithe as law, but they are freed by the Spirit to give sacrificially. Now, where am I on this? Because that's really the question you want to ask, right? And I debated whether to even say this, but I'm going to say it because I'll be honest with you. Tithing isn't easy. No, it's hard. And there have been years where I've met the 10% tithe, and there have been years where that was difficult to do for us as a family. But where I am today around these two issues is that I have vacillated between them, first and foremost. But where I am today is I generally believe that the tithe is not binding, that it is not law, but it is still the starting point for every believer. See, I take a little middle road there with that. And I do that because in the New Testament, there's so much more blessing that we know of and receive, in a sense, than Old Testament believers. And so I look at the tithe as a place that I, at least if I can start there, that's where I want to start. If I can't start there, I want to get there and hopefully surpass that. Because it's an act of generosity for me to give back a portion of how God has blessed me. And listen, whether we realize it or not, God has supremely blessed every one of us in this room more than we can possibly understand or even experience. So we have these two views, these two points, and Christians fall out, use somewhere in both of these. But I want to make it clear, though, that what's not debatable around giving is that our giving reveals our trust in God. So that the issue here really isn't about percentages, it's around priority. Is God first in your giving, or does he get what's left over? We can still rob God today by withholding our giving. Friends, when we see money or security as our provision, we rob God of his glory. When we give him leftovers instead of the first fruits of how he's blessed us, we've robbed him of his honor. When we spend freely on ourselves, but sparingly on his kingdom, we rob him of worship. Israel's problem was never about economics. It was simply about idolatry. And let's be honest with ourselves. You can't experience the abundance of a God you don't trust with your abundance. Giving is always a reflection of our hearts. And giving is always more than dollars and cents. It's always about more than dollars and cents. It's one of God's ways of raising up children who trust him. Israel had robbed God by withholding the tithe. And many Christians today rob God by withholding not just their money, but their trust. When you refuse to part with your money, you have a trust issue. And let's be honest, we all have this issue on some level. Some of us simply refuse to give. Some of us have never even considered the biblical teaching on giving. And I understand why, right? I understand giving isn't easy. It's hard. I understand we have bills. We have high rents, maybe student loans. You have debts. We have debts, and we wonder, will God provide for me if I give? But any way you look at this issue around giving, it's a trust issue. Will you trust God with your finances? Will you trust God to provide what you need? And I think that's really a simple question that many times we're just afraid to ask ourselves. And church, God speaks to our lack of trust not to condemn us here, but to convert us from robbers to joyful stewards of his resources. And then beginning in verse 10, God says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there is no more need." Now notice the text says until there's what? No more need. Not until you get everything you want, but until there's no more need. Now, if you've noticed in this text, this is farming language that's being used. Israel lived by what fell from the sky. When God says he will open the windows of heaven, he's talking about rain. Rain that turns the ground green into green fields. That in turn gives the grain that Israel was to tithe. And in this passage, God is simply saying to Israel and to us, trust me in this. Put me to the test even, but trust me in this. If you will release what you're holding in your hand, I will release what I'm holding back as well. But again, I don't want you to miss what this is really about. It's not a transaction. You know, I give and I get blessing. I give and God gives me more. That's not what this text is about at all. This text is teaching transformation. He's not promising to make Israel rich. He's promising to bless them by providing simply what they need, that they can trust in him and know that he will provide all that they need. And then you notice in verse 12, we hear, "All nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land." That is, again, covenant language. That's Genesis 12 all over again, where Abraham says that, or where God says to Abraham that Israel will be a blessing to the nations and that God will bless them so that they will be a blessing to others. Faithful generosity becomes one way God's faithfulness is made visible. Their barns, in a sense, became billboards of divine blessing. Their giving becomes their witness to the nations. In the New Testament, when we read the words of Jesus, we discover that the story around giving hasn't changed. The same faithful God who spoke through Malachi now stands in human flesh, still inviting his people to trust him. But what has deepened is the focus. God's concern is no longer simply the offering, but the orientation of the heart. And we see this really very clearly in the New Testament when Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, Jesus isn't talking about generosity here. He's talking about loyalty. He's revealing what we love and trust most. But that's exactly why generosity matters. Because how we handle our treasure shows where our heart really is. In other words, our giving reveals our faith. So when Jesus praises a widow giving two small coins, he isn't impressed by the amount. He's moved by her trust in God. When he teaches his disciples not to store up treasures on earth, he's not condemning possessions. He's reordering priorities. And he's saying, You can't cling to me and clutch everything else at the same time. Then at the cross, Jesus becomes the living picture of everything he taught. He doesn't demand generosity, he demonstrates it. He doesn't give a portion, he gives his whole life. And in doing so, he shows us that the true heart of generosity, again, isn't measured in percentages, but in our posture. It's not about how much we give away, but how deeply we trust the giver. The giver, and of course, not being me and you, but God. Make that clear. And Paul captures this perfectly in Romans 8. In Romans 8, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And then he goes on and says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us," what? "All things." Graciously, God promises to give us all things that we need. Do you see, church, grace changes the equation. We no longer give because of fear. We give because we are children and deeply loved. We no longer give to get blessing. We give because we're blessed. And when the grace of God grips your heart, generosity stops being a duty and starts becoming a delight. Faithful generosity, then, isn't about calculating what we can spare. It's about confessing who we trust. It's about living as if God's promises are still true for you and me today. The story hasn't changed for you and me. The God who poured out rain in Malachi still pours out grace to us in Christ. And the invitation is still the same. Return to me. Test me. Trust me. And watch me provide. Now, let's be honest. Trusting God with our money can feel like standing on the edge of a cliff. We believe he's faithful, but, you know, the bills are due. For many of us, generosity isn't hard because we're selfish. It's hard because we're scared. We're scared of scarcity. We're scared of losing control. We're scared that if we give too much, there won't be enough left over for us. And I want you to understand, God isn't calling Israel to be reckless. And he's not calling them to be reckless because God is the owner of everything. The barns were his. The rain was his. The harvest was his. And church, our paychecks are his. Our breath, our bodies, our jobs, our opportunities, all of it belongs to God. And here's the paradox of the kingdom. The very things we are afraid to let go of are often the things that keep us bound. But when we open our hands to God, God can free us. He can free us from control, and he can free us from the myth that money can make us safe. When we live open-handed before God, we start to see what Israel was meant to see, that generosity isn't about money, it's about relationship. Because at the end of the day, faithful generosity isn't an act of charity, it's an act of worship. So here's my question for us. I want to end today on three questions for us, something for you to take home, something for you to consider. What's one way you can return to God through generosity this week? For those of you who aren't giving, will you start giving? For those of you who are giving, would you consider giving more so that it's a little bit more sacrificial? And those of you who aren't ready for those questions at all yet, let me give you this one. Will you simply have an honest conversation with God and maybe another believer about your fear and your trust issues? You can't ignore this question around money. I know we don't like to talk about it. No one wants to. No one's going to come up to you and ask you, what percent are you giving? How much are you giving? But friends, when we withhold from God what is his due, we are stealing from him. If we're not being sacrificial and proportional in our giving, then we are not even meeting the New Testament ethic around giving. So I want to encourage you, wherever you are today, don't leave here unchanged around this topic. Go home, spend some time in prayer, thinking through this issue. Are you giving? Great. Continue to be faithful in your giving. If you're not giving, or you're not giving, you're not increasing in your giving, then maybe ask yourself, what are you afraid of? Where's your fear? What are you unwilling to trust God with? Are you afraid that He won't provide for you? All of us on some level struggle with this. And so it's okay to admit it to God. Guess what? He already knows anyway. So it's okay to be honest with Him. And then maybe bring in a friend and have an honest conversation with them too. So not so that they can tell you what to do, but so they can be praying for you as you think through these issues. And that's why I want to encourage us as a church. Our giving won't get better until we wrestle with these issues of our that we are called to give. And when we don't give, we are robbing from God. We are taking from Him what belongs to Him. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, some of us are convicted, some are hopeful, but some are leaving afraid. So meet each person right where they are and give us the faith to test you, to return to you with our whole hearts and our open hands. And then may our generosity this week be a declaration that you are the God who never changes and you are enough for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.